With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts 27. We're picking up at verse 39 and working our way to the end of the book. Title of our study, Shipwrecked. Paul's journey with the Lord began back on the Damascus Road. And he's been experiencing some rather interesting things as he walked with and witnessed for the Lord. Among them, intense suffering at the hands of his brethren, at the hands of the Gentiles. I mean, he had trouble in the sea, 3 times shipwrecked. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned. And one thing after another, we see those things still occurring in the life of Paul here. And it's just a reminder that as we start to walk with and represent the Lord, life doesn't always get easier. In many cases, it gets tougher. The difference, though, instead of walking away from the Lord, we're walking with him and he's walking with us. Well, Paul's journey, as I mentioned, began on the Damascus Road where he met Jesus. This was a major event, not just in his life, but in anyone's life. This is after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. So when he shows up, that's a big event. And he shows up and he reveals himself to Saul, who becomes Paul. Saul, named after Israel's first king, he now becomes Paul, which just means little fella. And God kind of brought him down a notch or two and put him into the same race we're in, on the same journey we're taking. Paul went from being a persecutor and prosecutor of Christians to becoming a preacher and promoter of Jesus in the church. And so he still goes to Damascus, but when he gets there, instead of arresting Christians, he's fellowshipping, or at least trying to. Now, they were a little skeptical. They're like, it's a ploy. He's just out to get us. It took a while to convince the believers that he was the real deal. But Paul went from that to just traveling the world for the Lord. And we're at a point in his journey with the Lord and for the Lord where he was on a ship. He'd been arrested by his brethren and handed over to the Romans, actually snatched out of his brethren's hands by the Romans to protect him from a radical mob that wanted to put him to death. He survives numerous threats and plots on his life, ultimately appealing to Caesar, and now he's on a ship that's taking him to Rome. They had harbored somewhere, and it was after the fast. This is our study last time, a quick catch up so that if you weren't here, well, you can know where we're at. Paul was on the ship as they were getting ready to set sail. He says, I don't think we should go. This is a bad idea. He was a well-traveled man and a well-studied man. And so he's like, it's after the fast. It's not safe to travel. But the majority decided, hey, we're going to go. Each of them, of course, had their own motivation for that. The ship captain wants to deliver all the cargo. The soldiers want to deliver their prisoners. Everyone wants to get the job done. But Paul basically says at one point, hey, if we go, we're all going to die. Now, that's a little fatalistic from the mouth of someone who's usually a real encourager. But we did see, and it's important to restate, that unless you can say, hey, thus says the Lord, we really don't know the future. We could say, well, appearances are, or it seems like, or looks like it could be. But Paul says, we're all going to die. Of course, they weren't going to die because God was taking Paul to Rome. A little later, after he realized, okay, we're going to survive. How did he come to that knowledge? A revelation from heaven. God sends an angel who speaks to Paul and encourages him. And then he stands up and says, you guys should have listened to me. And then he's saying it not to say, I told you so, but to say, listen to me now. I belong to God. And the God whom I serve and belong to sent his messenger, his angel to me, who said that we're going to lose the ship and we're going to lose the cargo, but not one life on this ship will be lost. And we concluded our last study looking at this beautiful picture of the unity between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. The ideas divided the church for centuries, that God is sovereign and that man is responsible, but they fit perfectly together. God in his sovereignty says, here's my plan, my will. Everyone's going to survive. Not my will, any perish, but they'd all survive this journey. That's what God reveals. But when these soldiers or these sailors try to get off the ship thinking, well, we're going to save our own lives, Paul says, unless you stay in the ship, you cannot survive. So important. It shows that even when God reveals his will and says, this is what I want and this is what's going to happen, we have a responsibility to do what? Obey the Lord. And because they did obey, everyone on the ship survived. Now we're going to see a pattern here. These guys survived, first of all, because they were with Paul. And God was protecting Paul. Now, as we continue in the story and we pick up at verse 39 of chapter 27, we're going to see that they survive not just the storm, but the shipwreck. Why? Because they're with Paul. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. They let go the anchors and left them in the sea. Meanwhile, loosing the rudder ropes, they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. It's easy to picture, if you've ever been to the beaches in Northern California, unlike Southern California, where a lot of it's flat and you can just walk right onto the beach, you know it's mainly cliffs and bluffs. And if you've seen any of the harbors and you see they have a narrow entrance and then there's a nice beach down there, well, that's what they were trying to get into, but they're being pounded and driven by the waves. And so they see the beach and they're thinking, if we can make it through the mouth of that harbor, we could get to the beach. The ship's going to, you know, run into the sand, but at least we'll all survive. Well, they don't get that far. They hit rocks, and as they do, the ship is being just battered by the waves that are coming in behind, massive waves. Unlike Southern Cal, where when there's a big storm, everybody goes surfing. Up here, when there's a big storm, you usually get out of the water. And that's what they were trying to do. Now, what happens next is so important. These next three verses, I want you to see it. The soldiers' plan, verse 42, was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. It sounds brutal, but listen, it's rational and reasonable if you understand the Roman system of justice. A Roman soldier that lost his prisoners would pay with his life for theirs. And so these guys are just, well, they're into self-preservation. And who isn't? They're like, hey, I think we should kill all the prisoners. That way, when we get back to Rome, we can say, hey, we did our best. Couldn't bring them back, but at least they're all gone. But, and that word very important in verse 43, even more important had you been a prisoner on that ship. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded those who could swim that they should jump overboard first and get to land. And the rest, some on board, some on parts of the ship. And so it was, they all escaped safely to land. Not only did they survive the storm because of Paul, not only did they survive the shipwreck, but now the sword. The sword. Yeah, the Roman system of justice would have had them die even prior to their trial or their appeal or whatever was going to happen for them in Rome. But because they were with Paul, they survived. Now, there's a parallel. This continues to happen throughout this passage. But when we get to the end of it, there will be a dividing. And it's important to know that we're surviving today, and we will survive when we stand before the Lord. Because we're with Jesus. I don't know if you've ever gone to something where it was a concert or something and you knew the people at the door or someone you were with knew them and you're like, I know it's sold out, but could we just even get in and be in the back or, you know, go up into the rafters or whatever? And they're like, you with them? Yeah. And so they let you in or not, because it's happened both ways to me. You're with him? Get out. But The point is, they survive because they're with Paul, and we will survive because we're with Jesus. And not only is he for us and with us, we're with him. In fact, in a mystical and yet real way, Ephesians tells us, Paul the author, that we're seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Now, that, as I read it, I'm like baffled by it because I'm like, no, I'm down here on earth. He's up there in heaven. But the Father is talking through Paul to us to say, listen, it is such a done deal that when he looks at us, not only does he see us clothed in Christ's righteousness, but seated with his Son in glory. Between here and there, lots of chaos, lots of confusion, lot of sorrow, lot of suffering. That's just a part of walking and, you know, representing the Lord. But as Paul did, well, we're going to someday stand before the Lord and hear, well done, and enter in. Well, Paul promised not one of them would perish, though the ship and the cargo would be lost. That's exactly what verse 44 says happened. They lost the ship, they lost the cargo, but they all escaped safely to land. Now, when they had escaped, and you can see this continues on, that's why we picked up where we did, and we'll conclude with the rest of this chapter. They then found out that the island was called Malta. Now, this is a small island about 60 miles south of Sicily. So they're getting close to their destination. They'd been 600 miles away 2 weeks earlier in Crete. So not only had they gotten off course somewhat, but they had been driven to a place even closer than where they would have tried to get to. The Lord was leading them in that ship to this place and this point. And the natives, we read, showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. It's a reminder to us that even when we're doing our best to bless people or care for them or reach out to them, provide for them, the enemy is always looking to attack. And it's an interesting picture because, well, when I read this, I can't help but think of my pastor, Pastor Chuck. He is just such a servant. And we were in Greece together and in Athens, and there were a lot of people trying to climb this big rock. And I see Pastor Chuck halfway up the rock. At the time, by the way, he was 74 years old. I share that only because he's 84 now. And so this is 10 years ago. I was a relative youngster of only 50 back then. And so compared to him, and I like hanging with him for that reason and others. But anyway, he's there helping people up. And he kind of looks at me and I'm like, oh, I got to get with this. And so I'm helping people up. And the whole time, and I share this with you for two reasons. One is I just want you to know that I still need prayer. And of course, it's been 10 years. But, you know, as I was doing this, I was thinking, this is so cool. Chuck's watching me help all these people, you know. It's like, I'm not thinking about them. I'm thinking about him. And if he even knew what I was thinking, and of course, you know, I would tell him I'm an honest guy. He'd be like, what were you thinking down there? Oh, I was thinking it was great that you were watching me serve, you know. But here's why I share it with you. The real reason is because I realize if I want my pastor to recognize me serving, you probably want your pastor to recognize you serving. It's carnal, but not completely corrupt. It's immature, but natural and normal to want to be recognized by someone that, well, matters to you, that has been a blessing to you. And so I share it because, well, if I feel it, then I know many of you feel it. And the main reason I share it, and I know I touched on this last time, but I wanted to make sure to do it again. If we do recognize you, well, well done. But the reality is there are a lot of you. There are hundreds of people who serve. And so chances are you're going to work hard and you're going to, you know, serve the Lord and do it as unto the Lord, but you're still going to look around for recognition from men. And if that doesn't come, you're going to get discouraged. You're going to think nobody notices, nobody cares, what I'm doing isn't important. But Jesus notices, he cares. And when you stand before him, you're going to hear, well done. So I'm not I'm not saying, hey, you're wrong to desire it. I'm just saying if it doesn't happen, don't let it stumble you. If we don't take notice, if you don't get a card or a letter saying, oh, you're awesome, or a pat on the back, don't worry about it. You're serving Him. You're representing Him. You're doing all things as unto the Lord. Well, the other thing is, here's Paul. He's working hard, just survived a shipwreck, and here he is gathering wood for the fire, and as he puts the wood on the fire, a viper comes out of the fire, fastening on his hand. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he'd swell up or suddenly fall down dead. So they're kind of all just waiting and watching. And Paul doesn't fall down dead. After they looked for a long time, they saw no harm come to him. They changed their minds and said he was a god. Now, this is kind of interesting because they do have in their minds that, well, vengeance, justice, that stuff has to play out. And they're thinking, well, anyone who survives a shipwreck and then gets a serpent, man, he's got to be a murderer. And then after he doesn't die, they think, oh, he must be a god. Earlier, he'd had the same experience when he and Barnabas were ministering in one particular city, and there'd been some healings and such, and the people came saying that he was a god. They started with the god thing, and later they stoned him. So they go from, you know, he's a god to let's kill him. And here they're like, he's going to die, to he must be a god. It's the same thing in reverse order, and it just shows the foolishness and the fickleness of men, that we're looking at the circumstances and trying to judge on the outside, not knowing at all what's going on the inside. Now, because we're near to the Easter season, because we'll be looking at all of those events that lead up to and then follow the resurrection of Jesus, it's important to note that not all the world believes in resurrection. In fact, a good portion of the world believes in something called reincarnation. And back in the 60s and 70s, when I was searching and not really sure about my roots, though I had it right, the roots were right, but I still was out there looking. I looked into this whole karma reincarnation thing, only to find that they really had sanitized it for our Western minds. They'd cleaned it up to make it more acceptable and palatable. But I had an opportunity as a young Christian to travel to India, and I got to see the fruit of this doctrine that, well, you live, and if you're a good person, then you come back in a better state in your next life, reincarnated in a happier and a better state. If you're a bad person, a rat, you might literally come back as a rat, because reincarnation and karma teach that your next life will it will be based on how you lived this life. Now, it's not biblical. Biblical theology teaches you live this life, you die, and then you stand in judgment before God. You don't come back. You don't get another chance. And I share this with you not because I think most of you or maybe any of you believe in reincarnation, but because there are people all around us, and I don't mean look around right now, but in the community, that call themselves Christians, and they may or may not be, but they've been led to believe that, well, maybe reincarnation, maybe resurrection, maybe this, maybe... No, listen, there's an absolute. Jesus is too clear on these things. The scripture is too clear on these things. So here's what happens with karma and why it is such a deadly and horrific idea and teaching. If you believe that you were really good in a past life and that's why you're wealthy and healthy and you've got this beautiful home, and then you see someone literally right next door, not across the tracks, not in the bad part of town, right next door on the curb, suffering, they're in need of medical care, they're in need of food, they're in need of clothing, you look at them and you may feel something for them, but you don't do anything to help them. Why? Because if you understand karma as they understand it, well, if you help this person, you're actually interrupting what they're supposed to be going through. That brings the judgment on you. And so It's a system that says if things are good, it's because you were so good. If things are bad, it's because you were so bad. And so the Christian ethic, of course, is you see someone without a coat, you have two, give them one. You see someone hungry, you have food, give them some. You see them naked, clothe them. You see them in prison, visit them. The Christian ethic is that we care for those who can't care for themselves. And so this whole idea of justice and karma and it's tied into their superstitions. And in other words, I get it. They'd never seen anyone survive one of these snake bites. Obviously, they didn't have any snake bite kits. And so they didn't know what to do about it. You know, somebody gets bit by a viper and they cut it. They're here, suck it. I'm like, no, thank you. I don't know if that's going to kill me. So the point is, they expect him to die. He doesn't die. Now they think he must be a god. Later they'll realize, no, there's no way he's that. But superstition, the enemy uses it to take people away from the truth. And then he torments them as he traps them in the lie. I don't know if you know much about the Winchester Mystery House. I don't know a whole lot about it. I used to want to go there, and then I heard more about the story that the gal that built that house, she built it because her husband, Winchester, does that sound familiar? You hunters certainly know. Yeah, he's the guy that Winchester rifles. And she felt really guilty about all the people who'd been killed with those rifles. So she goes to this medium who says, oh, the only way to atone for this, the only way to deal with this, to find peace in the midst of this, you need to build, and you need to build and build and build and build and never stop building. Well, she did just that. She built this crazy house because she was led to believe she could find peace by continuing to build, that there could be atonement by works, by what she was doing. Neither, by the way, ever occurred. She didn't find peace. She didn't find atonement because it was all a lie. It was all superstition. It was all mysticism. And so the issue here is the enemy deceives and then he torments. The Lord reveals the truth and brings us true peace, real atonement, real salvation. Well, in any case, in that region, verse 7, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So it was done. That when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and healed. And they honored us in many ways. And when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. Again, we see the blessings of being with Paul multiplied. In this case, being hospitable to Paul brings blessings. Those who'd been with him earlier survived the storm, the shipwreck, the sword. They survived the serpent because he attacks Paul. And now, well, they survived their sicknesses because they hear that this citizen has opened his home and he's been healed, or his father's been healed. And the Maltans or Maltinians or whatever they would have called themselves, they experience, because they're there with Paul, the heart of God and the power of God to heal first his dad and then all who came. Now, this area of hospitality, and I want to just touch on it oh so briefly. Hebrews 13:2 gives us an exhortation. It says, don't forget to entertain strangers. Now, if it stopped there, it would be clear enough. He's saying, make sure that you entertain strangers, that you have an open heart and an open home. And we know this is biblical. It's not just New Testament. It was Old Testament as well. He says, you were strangers in a foreign land. You know what it is to be an outcast, to be a foreigner, to be a sojourner. So be good to those people that you meet in that situation. But the writer goes on to say, don't forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Now, he means that literally. And if you read the scripture and you think, okay, well, I know stuff like that happened, but that certainly wouldn't happen today. Why wouldn't it? And how would we know? Do you know when the two angels and the Lord, for that's who showed up at Abraham's place right prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We talked about his negotiation. It was with the Lord as the two angels went down into Sodom. The Lord stayed behind. And that's when Abe got into it. You know, if they're 50 righteous, you know, wouldn't you spare it for the 50? Shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? Would it be right to destroy the righteous with the wicked? Lots of implications, but track with this for a moment. So important. He works them from 50 to 45. We talked about it, 40, 30, 20. It's like Max Smart, if you remember that guy. Gets them all the way down to 10. And the deal is, Abraham, how did he even end up with the Lord and the angels? He sees them coming. He says, hey, come on in. Come on over. He tells his wife, hey, get those pots and pans going. And he makes them a feast, a meal. When the angels get down into Sodom, the first thing Lot does is he sees them and he invites them into his home. Why? He knows it's not safe to stay on the streets of Sodom. And that night, as he is exercising hospitality, thinking he's protecting and rescuing them, well, he's about to find out they're there to rescue him. But here's what happens. And I had someone tell me a while back that the reason God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah was their lack of hospitality. And I'm thinking, I don't think you've really read that story. I would reread it if I were you. No, the city was destroyed because the house was surrounded and the men said, hey, bring those fellas out here. We want to know them carnally. And without getting into the grossness of what they're asking, I love how King James just put it. We want to know them. You just got to go back. Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. They're talking about something that, you know, God says, well, we shouldn't even talk about. So I won't till we get to Romans. And then we have to because it's there. But the point is, it wasn't a lack of hospitality. No, there was hospitality. It was going way beyond that into something forbidden by God, an abomination to God. And so Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed because of the sin of the people. God said that stench was reaching up into heaven. My point, though, in sharing all of this at this point is that he thought he was rescuing them. How did he do it? Just by showing hospitality. And what did he do? He unwittingly, unknowingly entertained angels. Has such a thing ever happened to us? How would we know? How could we tell? If they couldn't recognize that these were angelic visitors, they must have just looked like everybody else. Well, in any case, after 3 months, we sailed on an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled round and reached Regium. And after one day, the south wind blew. And the next day, we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. Now, most of the places Paul visits, he finds believers. You'll certainly find that to be true today. Anywhere you go, you will find someone who knows the Lord. And if you, like Paul, end up in one of those few places where no one knows the Lord, well, you want to make sure you share the Lord. That's what he did in Philippi. He shares the Lord down at a little prayer meeting by the riverbank. Now, they knew there was a true and living God. They were down there to pray to him. They didn't know Jesus was the Savior, the Messiah, the long-awaited Redeemer. And so he shares Jesus. They come to Christ. Now he has a base of operation. And one thing after another, he leads, you know, the Philippian jailer after a series of circumstances that put him into jail. He leads the Philippian jailer and others to the Lord, his whole household. So again, what happens is here he's on his way to Rome. Those believers he finds most likely were the result of those who'd come to faith in Christ back on the day of Pentecost when Peter was preaching. If you remember, they came from Mesopotamia and all over the place. That I, you know, the list escapes me right now, but they had come from everywhere for the feast, and then they went back to everywhere. And their little Jerusalem led to the bigger circle of their Judea and their Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. It was working there. That's what's happening here. So Paul goes, he finds believers, they hang out for an entire week. From there we read in verse 15, the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as the Appian Forum. This is 43 miles from Rome. And then three ends, this is 33 miles from Rome. So they're getting closer and closer. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Now, I mentioned early on, they were saved from the storm, then the ship, then the sword, because they were with Paul. At this point, there's a separation. Why? Because they are prisoners of Rome. And I think the Romans have a pretty good idea. They have a strong case against these guys. Paul is an exception. He's already been found innocent by the Romans, but he had to appeal to Caesar because of numerous attempts on his life. So he's going to share that with his brethren here in a moment. But the point I want to point out to you is we mentioned that when we get to heaven, we'll get there because we're with Jesus. You need to be sure about this. You won't get there because you're with us unless you're with Jesus. He is the only one who can get us from here to there. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. And there will be a day of separation where real believers and those who deceived us or deceived themselves are separated. And I want to make sure that doesn't happen to any of you. The Bible says, be sure you're in the faith. Make your calling and election sure. Make sure you're not just someone who's turned over a new leaf, gotten away from some bad habits, replaced them with some better habits. Hey, it's a good thing to come and hear the Word of God. It's a good thing to sing songs to the Lord. But for you, it can be more if you've never surrendered your life to the Lord. Let that happen today. Submit to Him. Trust in Him. Give your life to Him. Well, they go to prison. Paul's in a rented house. It sounds like a completely good thing, but there are a couple other issues. He is chained. We see that later in the passage. And he's chained to a guard. They don't chain him to, you know, like the door or something. No, they chain him to a person. Now, for Paul, this works great. Because Paul loved to share his testimony. He loved to share Jesus. So it's like, I don't think we've met. Let me tell you my story. And then they're going to have a change of shift. And that guy's going to go and he's going to get a new guy. And he's going to say, I don't think we've met. Let me tell you my story. You got nowhere to go. You see, you're in the house. You're chained to Paul. You're going to hear the gospel. And it makes me ask the question, have you been somewhere lately, recently, and you can think back where you're sitting on a, you know, could be at the doctor's office, and you know, you go, and you go early because you're supposed to, and you wait long because that's just the way it is. And so you're sitting next to someone, you know they're there because they're suffering, and you feel like you should say something or share with them. And you're like, I hope they call my name. I don't think it's you, Lord, you know. But the deal is, if you've been in that place and you haven't responded, you felt the Lord leading and you didn't respond, you know you feel horrible after. Because you don't know what that person's going through. You don't know if this is their last week and they just need someone to encourage them. And I found that because just like most of you, it's not my comfort zone to just strike up a conversation and immediately lead it to the Lord. But I know that that's what the Lord's called me to do, not just to talk to groups about Christ and for Christ, but to talk to individuals wherever He leads me. And because most of you don't get to talk to groups about Christ and you're actually happy about that, you should take advantage of the fact that He'll give you a one-on-one, your comfort zone, and get you out and beyond what they think of you or how you feel about all this, and just to say, listen, I mean, you're waiting, I'm waiting, I've been praying, I'm going through something, can I pray for you? You know, it can be that simple. You don't have to ask, are you a Christian? Do you go to church? Or what church? And all that stuff. They'll give you that information if they want to. We do this in the restaurants. Will shared it when he subbed for me because my little brother always did it, and then we started doing it. You go to a restaurant, you know you're going to pray for your meal. So just ask the waitress or the waiter, say, hey, we're going to pray for our meal here in a minute. Is there anything we can pray for you? You would be surprised, pleasantly, I believe, how many people, although they might be sheepish at first, will actually, you know, if they're like, no, they walk away, you know, and then when they come back, you're like, hey, we are getting ready to pray. Is there anything we can pray for you? And we have had people just open up and share hard things they're going through. And if you're like, well, that's going to wreck our dinner. We don't want to do that. That's not why we go out. The point is, we're his representatives, his ambassadors in every situation. So that's what's happening here. Paul's sharing one-on-one. They got no way out, and he's going to make sure they hear the good news. Well, it came to pass, verse 17. After 3 days, Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they'd come together, he said to them, men and brethren, though I've done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. Now, most of you studied the passages with us, but basically what happened is he was falsely accused and he would have been ripped apart, but the Romans rescued him from the hands of the Jews who wanted to take him out. And so he says, look, I was innocent. I'm professing my innocence now. I was arrested by our people. I was handed over really mercifully to the Jews, or rescued by the Romans, excuse me. Handed over from the Jews to the Romans. And then he said, who, when they examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. Again, he professes his innocence. He says, the Jews knew I was innocent, but they still wanted to do me in. The Romans knew I was innocent, and they wanted to let me go. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. And that last part is so important. Because what he's doing is he's saying, look, I'm not here to accuse them. I just want to be acquitted by you. I'm not here to say they're bad. I just want you to know I'm not guilty. And that should be enough. He's literally and visibly, tangibly blessing those who've cursed him and doing good to those who've done evil to him and praying for those who despised him. He's doing good because that's what Jesus taught him to do. And so he's not shredding them or tearing them down or accusing them or threatening them. He's just saying, look, I'm here and I want to be acquitted. I want to be accepted. For this reason, he says, I've called, verse 20, for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. The hope of Israel. What's that hope? It's the kingdom of God. We know this because John the Baptist came preaching, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus came preaching, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom of God is at hand. Peter came preaching it. Paul came preaching it. But what is the kingdom of God? It is the kingdom where Jesus is ruling over all who are submitted to him. And so for them, they looked at those passages in the Old Testament, and we'll see it in a moment, where they saw the ruling and reigning of the Messiah, and they were looking forward to that. But when they saw the suffering and the dying of Messiah, they spiritualized it. They were like, we believe in the ruling, we're not so into the suffering. And so that's why he says on the Emmaus Road, you're slow to believe all that the prophets, the law and the prophets have spoken. The hope of Israel is the coming of the King of Kings in order to establish his kingdom. But he had to be born of the Virgin Mary. He had to live a sinless life, die a substitutionary sacrifice. He had to be buried. He rose again the third day. He ascended into heaven. He's promising to come again for us and then return with us to do what? Establish the kingdom they were waiting for here on the earth. Well, as he shares, hey, it's the hope of Israel, resurrection, life, the kingdom. They said, we never received any letters from Judea concerning you, verse 21, nor of any of the brethren who came, reported or spoken any evil of you. It's rather amazing. Everywhere he went, There they were, trying to undo what he'd done. But they never made it to Rome. And so it says, we desire to hear from you what you think concerning this sect. For we know it's spoken against everywhere. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. It reminded me, and it should you, again, of Jesus on the Emmaus Road. He's talking with some disciples. He's kind of playing along for a minute, and they're like, you know, they're all bummed. And he's like, hey, what's going on? And they're like, oh, haven't you heard? Are you the only stranger who doesn't know? And they start sharing how they thought Jesus was the Messiah, but that he'd been crucified. And he says, oh, slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. And then he takes them from the law of Moses through the prophets and later through the Psalms. And he just opens the word of God to them. He shows them how all that was pointing to him. And if you've never studied through the Old Testament, I encourage you to do it. Jesus is everywhere in it. Get our CDs or download the files or just log on and listen. Get the MP3s. They're available in the bookstore. They're inexpensive. Take you through the entire five books of Moses and everything that follows. In any case, at this point, there's another division. Earlier, some were divided from Paul. Now comes the ultimate division. Some were persuaded, verse 24, by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. This will always be the outcome. When the truth is shared, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. Some will say that's so narrow. It's just, you know what, it doesn't seem right that he would make only one way. No, the amazing thing about God is that he made a way. Jesus is the way. We should be just rejoicing that there's a way of salvation, not complaining that it's not what we would have done if we were God. Now the reality is some were persuaded, but some rejected. Some believed and others disbelieved. So when they didn't agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah. Don't miss that. He tells us later, all scriptures given by inspiration of God. He's saying here, the Holy Spirit was speaking to Isaiah concerning his generation, concerning Paul's generation, and concerning our generation as well. He says, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah, the prophet, to our father, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. And seeing you will see and not perceive. This is why some people continue in unbelief. And I want you to see it. God holds them and will hold us accountable. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. And everything starts in the heart. Out of the heart flow all the issues of life. And what happens next? Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. God is saying, listen, men hear it, but they won't listen. They see it, but they won't really put it together. They're making a decision that begins in the heart to reject the truth. What's his plan? He wants them to turn, to repent. It's not his heart that any perish, not his will that any perish, but all come to repentance. That's what he says will happen when someone understands. They'll turn, and then they'll find healing, forgiveness, redemption. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. We are a living testimony to that reality. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Division is always the result of the truth being shared. Even when it's shared in love, even when it's shared for right motivation, in obedience and out of love for those people, there will be a division. Paul dwelt, we read, 2 whole years in his own rented house, received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. What was Paul doing during his incarceration here? He preaches the kingdom. That's the gospel for us. He teaches all things concerning Jesus Christ, no one hindering him. And he writes 4 letters that we're aware of, at least: Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. And in those letters, if you read them, and you'll get to, if you study with us, you're going to study through all of them. He'll identify himself as a bondslave of Jesus Christ or a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Why? He understood that day on the Damascus Road when he said, "Who are you, Lord? And then what do you want me to do?" That from that point on, whatever came was the will of God for his life. May you find yourself in the same position. Lord, thank